Genesis chapter 1, our portion for worshiping God by the hearing of his word preached this morning is verses 20 to 23, which we'll seek to do by his help. Let's pray for that help. Holy Spirit, we thank you for carrying along men whom you had set apart for that purpose, that no word of Scripture would come by their opinion, but that every word of Scripture would be breathed out by you. And we thank you and praise you that you are the one who works all in all, that you are the one who unites every single one for whom Christ died to him by faith, that you are the one who blesses the preaching and hearing of the word that you have inspired for this purpose. We thank you and praise you that you unite us to Christ, that you produce the fruit of his life, his character in us, as you are transforming us by the renewing of our mind and conforming us to his image, so that at the last, just as you have predestined it to be, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And your work, Holy Spirit, having been done in each of yours, there would be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but every single one having been glorified would be united together in one body, one bride presented gloriously to Christ. And we would shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And so it is upon you, Holy Spirit, and your work that we rest now, that we depend now, as we come to preach and hear preaching. Grant that the preaching and the hearing would be faithfully done, and grant that you would produce from it the fruit for which we look. For we look to you alone, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for his glory. And your people here say, Amen. Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. These are the words of God. Then God said, Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to it. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. That word which he sends forth and will not return to him empty, but will accomplish its purpose. It is not just evolutionary theory that is harmful and hopeless. Any theory of how things came to be, other than the truth of the living God, the Creator, who created in the manner that he describes in his word. Any theory of origins necessarily harms us, necessarily removes all hope, all purpose. It is, as the teacher in Ecclesiastes puts it, to consider everything as under the sun. In 1998, a man named Colin Patterson, no relation known to present company, died suddenly. He had been a senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History in London. I'll read to you from a couple of speeches that he gave the last couple decades of his life. One of the senior experts on paleontology in the world is not a believing man. Well, not a believer in Christ. He was a believing man. He was a very frustrated man. November 5th, 1981, he was at the American Museum of Natural History in New York City, and he spoke these words. One of the reasons I started taking this anti-evolutionary view, or let's call it a non-evolutionary view, was last year I had a sudden realization that for over 20 years I had thought I was working on evolution in some way. One morning I woke up and something had happened in the night, and it struck me that I had been working on this stuff for 20 years and there was not one thing I knew about it. It's quite a shock to learn that one can be so misled so long. Either there was something wrong with me, or there was something wrong with evolutionary theory. Naturally, I know there is nothing wrong with me. So for the last few weeks, I've tried putting a simple question to various people and groups of people. Remember, this isn't just a scientist. This is the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History in London. So you can imagine the level of education, the number of letters and abbreviations that come after the names of the people that he's putting these questions to. Question is, can you tell me anything you know about evolution? Any one thing that is true? I tried that question on the geology staff at the Field Museum of Natural History. The only answer I got was silence. I tried it on the members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar at the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists. And all I got there was silence for a long time, until eventually one person said, "I do know one thing. It ought not to be taught in high school." Now understand, he's probably not saying it's wrong. He's probably saying it's so complicated, none of us know anything about it. It should be a matter of postgraduate research. Don't give him necessarily too much credit. A little later in the same speech, Dr. Patterson said, "So that's my first theme, that evolutionism and creationism seem to be showing remarkable parallels. They are increasingly hard to tell apart. And the second theme is that evolution not only conveys no knowledge at all, but seems somehow to convey a sort of anti-knowledge, an apparent knowledge which is actually harmful to systematics," by which he means the systematic discovery that is the supposed goal or aim of scientific enterprise. Now, 12 more years later, this is 1993, is now the discovery of it, the shocking discovery isn't new to him at this point. And he still thinks that evolutionism and creationism are very similar, but ironically and irretrievably sadly for this man, he can't see that he's such an example of the difference between the two. He's giving another talk and he says, "I mentioned a question, can you tell me anything you know about evolution, that I have put to various biologists, and an answer that had been given. I know that evolution generates hierarchy in the framework of phylogenetic reconstruction and our current problems with it. Another answer comes to mind. I know that evolution generates homoplasy or conversion in the older jargon of systematics. In both cases, the answer is not quite accurate. It would be truer to say, I know that evolution explains hierarchy. That is, how it is that there are creatures that are so complex and other creatures that seem comparatively simple. He says, it would be truer to say, I know that evolution explains hierarchy, or I know that evolution explains homoplasy. That is, the fact that we observe in many different types of creatures many similar structures. You know, those of you who have listened to scientific talks would call this convergence, that on many different branches of the so-called evolutionary tree, you keep seeing the same types of things develop. But how can that be if these creatures are unrelated to one another and are developing greater sophistication linearly from their ancestors in an evolutionary manner? We must remember the distinction between the cart, the explanation, and the horse, the data, and where models are introduced into phylogenetic reconstruction. We should prefer models dictated by features of the data over models derived from explanatory theories. There is a sad cry for understanding in Dr. Patterson's speeches. Yes, as scientists tend to sound, it sounds very academic and overly antiseptic, the kind of thing you wish you had to play a recording of when you're suffering insomnia. But what the man is saying is, we've been talking about this as if it were facts, and I'm getting old, and I don't understand anything. I want to know where I came from, not what is someone's explanation of how I might have come. I want to have a purpose. I want to have a place. I want to have meaning. By the time he gave that 1993 speech, he had been for some 35 years the world's foremost expert on evolutionary theory. And he had come up empty, not just academically empty, personally, grievously empty. Now, every attempt at an explanation of the origin of this world, of the origins of all these creatures that we can see, of the origin of you, dear congregation, where each of you have come from, what you are here for, why you are here, what you're supposed to do. Any explanation that doesn't start with the living God who is revealing himself in Genesis chapter 1 eventually comes up empty. Again, and I'm grateful for young Thomas's suggestion, desire, that we would study Ecclesiastes at these men's breakfasts. Young men, you're so full of strength and diligence and creativity and energy. We would run after anything else apart from God blessing his word to you. And you would come like Solomon at last and say, empty, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But it's not meaningless, and that's the difference, isn't it? The text before us this morning has an explanation for hierarchy. God created the great sea creatures and everything that moves. It has an explanation for convergence, or why so many different creatures seem to have so many similar characteristics. First of all, God created all of the kinds. That he created a kind and a kind and a kind, each with the possibility of adaptation with itself. But each kind had the same creator. It is as if you were watching one of those shows. I don't even know what any of their names are anymore. They multiplied like rabbits over the last 20 years. But where someone shows you a work of art or piece of furniture or whatever it is, now they go to junkyards or pack rat people's homes and they look at junk. But they'll start pointing out the features. They say, oh, look at this. Such and such an artist, or such and such a manufacturer, or such and such a craftsman. He loves to do that. It doesn't surprise us if we know that the one living God made each of the different kinds, that we find amongst each of the different kinds similar traits, similar things that he employed and enjoyed. And that incidentally make evolutionary theory a very bad explanation. But this is not just explanation. This is what poor Dr. Patterson was missing. This is cause. This is purpose. This is true knowledge. The knowledge of God himself. And the knowledge about God, what he is displaying about himself in the acts of creation. This morning in verses 20 to 23 of Genesis chapter 1, we see especially three great things about God. And one of them you'll see, you can already see if you look at the outline, includes many different ideas. But the first is that God displays himself as a powerful God. The power of God is on display. And not just the power of God to make the creature, but the power of God for the creature. We'll hear about that in a moment. Second, we'll see the delight of God in abundance of life. The delight of God in his creatures, in abounding life. And third, that he is God over the great and the small, or the great interest that God takes in every single one of his creatures. God of the great and the small. Or, as he's displaying about himself by comparison to him, God of the small and the small. By comparison to us, it's God of the great and the small. First, then, the power of God for the creature. And note that this is a power that he exerts, a power that he exercises through his word. We're not surprised to find the opening three words, at least as English goes to in the Hebrew. Then God said. Then God said. That's not a surprise because he's done this many times. We know that God is creating by his word. But there's another speech act, if you will, of God in verse 22. And we're moving at this point from creation to providence. It's as if God has now created every individual, this model kind, this representative kind, from which within each kind all of the species variation will come, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters." That is the power of God for the creature. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters." Now, children, if I had given you some kind of chore or task, and I said, would you please move these 100 hymnals from the fellowship hall to the chapel, or from the chapel to the fellowship hall, and you started running back and forth with a few hymnals in your arm at a time, and your mom or dad came and said, "Why are you carrying all those hymnals like that from the chapel to the fellowship hall?" You wouldn't say, "Pastor blessed me and said, carry those hymnals." You would say, "Pastor told me." Or if you were using a more specific word, "Pastor commanded me." Isn't it interesting that rather than saying, "And God commanded them, saying," in verse 22, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas," it says, "And God blessed them." You hear what's implied by the description of the word of God there. That when God gives his creatures a command, he is also, by his word, committing himself to enabling them to fulfill the command. God blessed them and told them. He gave them a command. But the command was a blessing because within his command contained the life to fulfill it that would bring him glory as the God who had accomplished it. It's describing the same kind of thing that Hebrews describes in those opening verses when it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the same kind of thing God is quizzing Ezekiel about when Ezekiel stood in front of a bunch of dry bones. You know, dry bones are not spooky things to talk about in October by participating in man-made wicked religions, the invention of all of these spirit powers that supposedly compete with God and that people can manipulate. That is false religion and it is worthy of hell. When you see a skeleton, I want you to remember God with Ezekiel standing in front of a field of dry bones and God asking Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" Now, Ezekiel knows the answer is no, but it's God asking him the question. It's kind of like when pastor asks you an overly simple question in the study class and you know what the answer is supposed to be, but it doesn't sound sophisticated enough, so you kind of slowly give a different answer because it's got to be more complex than that. Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord." I guess it's not no. How does God get Ezekiel, or what does God tell Ezekiel to do that gives the bones life? God tells Ezekiel to preach to the bones. He says, "Tell the bones to live." You see, the word of God, when he gives us a command, includes with it the promised commitment of God to bless us, to make what we do in response fruitful by his own power. If you have ever read a commandment of God in Scripture and your first cry, your reflex thought is, but I can't, you're on the right track. It is God alone who can. And the command of God comes with the blessing of God. And here we have the command given to these creatures. And we see the concept, which is opened in the rest of the Scripture, but already here, just in the verb that he chooses for the speech act. And God blessed them, saying, and he gives them the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill. You see what he's revealing about himself to us here this morning, October 28th, 2018. We have many things that we must do this week, each of us in a different season of life, in different relationships, different responsibilities. And we know from Scripture many different things about how we ought to fulfill those responsibilities this week. And he reveals himself to us as God who holds us up, who enables, empowers our fruitfulness by his word. Yes, that same word that we've been hearing these several weeks is the very thing by which he did all of this almighty, powerful creating. And so when two cats becomes 42 cats and you're trying to get rid of them, remember the power of the word of God by which he addresses us as creatures. So first, the power of God for the creature, the power of God for you, for me, this week and every week of our lives on display in the creating of the kinds and their being fruitful and multiplying and all of this stuff that Dr. Patterson couldn't figure out how it had happened and wanted to know more about. You see, evolutionism and creationism are not the same. Because creationism is true. And creationism carries with it God's revelation of himself. That's been, I hope, something that you've been seeing. You know, some of you have mentioned that this is a little bit different handling of Genesis 1 than you're accustomed to. And part of it is because we are kind of in this season in some ways, sad or grievous battle within the church about how to understand Genesis 1. And so you have to deal with what's going on in discussion at the time. But God didn't bring Genesis 1. God didn't form Genesis 1 for that discussion. It's necessary to resolve that discussion so that we can come to Genesis 1 and see God revealing himself to us. So that we can come and we can, instead of fighting over the type of literature, we can see God said and we can see and God blessed and we can notice that this blessing is actually a command and what's implied in the fact that the blessing is a command. And we look at the rest of Scripture to see how God's word functions in relation to his commands and the joining of the command to the blessing. And we can say, God is revealing himself to me this morning, Genesis 1, verses 20 to 23, as God whose word upholds me, whose blessing empowers what he has told me to do this week. The power of God for the creature. In the second place, the delight of God in abounding life. You know, always pay attention when, if you have a really good English translation, it'll try and double up the language. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance. We haven't even talked about the living creatures yet. But you see the doubling of the language to say something emphatically. When we get to chapter 2 and he's warning Adam about the tree, and he says, in the day that you eat of it, most of our English translations they say something like, you shall surely die. The Hebrew literally is, dying you shall die. God doubling up the language to emphasize. You know, there's There's not in Hebrew, you know, bold print and italics and underlining. And so God is kind of doing it for us with the vocabulary. And here he bold prints and highlights and underlines and italics, abounding with abundance. God loves abundance. And we see that it's not just that there is this abounding abundance, but the abundance now is of these living creatures or living beings. Perhaps you have some kind of indication in your text that the word creatures isn't actually there. The ones that are living, one of the reasons to translate it beings is to emphasize this is something different now. He means when he says those things that are living, something different than the plants that he created. He means, as you can see in verse 21, the things that move, that have life and movement in them. Children inherently know the difference between those things. You know, plants are pretty and they're alive. They have some life in them, and flowers can smell good and they can be lots of colors. But anything that wriggles or creeps or hops or flies, that is something special. You ever watched a one-year-old or a two-year-old recognize that thing that is moving is not an inanimate object? There's a completely different recognition there. I mean, last night yesterday afternoon at the Johnston's Fall Fellowship thing, when I saw that kitten come around the corner, I knew what my daughter Victoria was going to be doing the rest of the night. In fact, we had to search her when we were leaving to make sure we were not bringing a kitten. Why? Because it has life in it. It was crawling and creeping and moving and meowing and was interested in things. God loves abounding life. He's God of the swimmer and God of the flyer, as he describes here. And where does he describe the birds in particular? Where does he describe them as moving? You know, generally speaking, for the Israelites at the time that they received this, the sea was pretty much off limits. You know, the people at the time of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, they could do a little boating as long as they kind of stuck to the shore. I don't know if man had, you know, maybe some PTSD from the flood. But the sea was generally thought of as this mysterious, dangerous, mythical realm. You know, whenever they came up with a new god or demon or spirit creature or whatever, it always came out of the sea. And already in Genesis chapter 1, we've traced this word firmament that he spent the entire second day creating. And we've traced it through the rest of the Old Testament. And we've really found that's something that belongs a whole lot more to God than it does to us. And it's helpful that man doesn't even exist here when he says, let the birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, my seas and my skies, I've decided to fill them with abounding life of these moving creatures because he is a God who loves, delights in abundance and life. And we too, then, if we are imaging him, ought to delight in abundance and to delight in life and to delight in him. Isn't it amazing with how advanced we think we are, how very little of the ocean we've discovered? Anybody who wants Well, not anybody. You have to have a little bit of money up front to cover the things and the people that you need to do it. But you want to make a successful documentary? Just go somewhere in the ocean nobody's ever been. Go a little deeper. Do it over here. Shine a little more light. Find a few hundred more creatures nobody else ever knew existed. Children who already knew they existed. God did. Who has been delighting in those creatures for 6,000 years, even though no man has ever seen them? God has. He commanded them to exist, and then he blessed them and commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. He's a God who delights in abounding life and orderly life. He creates them according to their kinds. New kinds do not come after Genesis 1. God created all the kinds in Genesis chapter 1. It's almost as if he anticipated that we would come up with the idea that new kinds would come later. Of course, he anticipated. And he tells us the explanation for the variety is an accident plus time, somehow accidentally writing millions of lines of computer code upon nucleic acids. The explanation for the variety is that God, who loves variety, created the kinds. So the power of God for the creature, the delight of God in abounding life, and finally, God over the great and of the small. We're looking here especially at verse 21. Verse 21 perhaps didn't immediately catch your attention. That's because you're not an Israelite 1,400 years before the incarnation of our Lord. So God created great sea creatures. Hebrew would hear, ha tananim gedalim. And you say, oh, yeah, pastor knows Hebrew, that's great. No, the first word is the word that is translated in our Bibles, Leviathan. You say, well, I don't know much about Leviathan. Well, pretty much everything we know about Leviathan is from Job 41. You know why? Because man pretty much had never seen Leviathan and lived to tell about it. Leviathan was a sea creature of such greatness and such fearfulness that the different cultures at the time that the Israelites came out in the Exodus actually explained it in supernatural terms. They thought of it as some kind of deity, or maybe even above the deities and spawning deities, or they just had all of these superstitions about it. Won't go there. But they had developed all of these superstitions about it. And so when God is quizzing Job, whenever you feel bad about a score you got on an exam that you have taken, just imagine the score that Job got on his exams. He'd been pleading for some 35 chapters or so for God to answer him. He wants an audience with God, wants to know why everything's been so unfair. And God finally answers Job out of the whirlwind, chapter 38. And he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Okay, so he says, study up. It's exam time, Job. Question number one. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It is always, always an unimaginably humbling thing to come face to face with the living God. And that makes the gospel all the more glorious, because it's this God who gave himself for us. Don't you ever listen to anyone who talks about God in a way that makes God small. God is great. God is good. He is kind. He reveals himself to us. He brings us into intimate relationship with himself. He is tender and patient and compassionate and sympathetic and all of those wonderful things that we see, especially upon the face and in the manner of Jesus Christ, who, as we're studying the nature of God and the study class now, is the fullest revelation of God himself. He is all those things. But remember what we were talking about, God's simplicity. He doesn't stop being the immense, almighty, all-powerful God to be those things. He dwarfs us. And so Job says, I want God to come near. I want an audience with God. I'm sick and tired of these so-called friends. I want to talk to him himself. I want an audience with him. He gets an audience with him. God says, all right, Job, exam time. Study up. Question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's interesting, when he gets to the set of in the second great interrogation in chapters 40 and 41 now. You have the first one, 38, 39. Second one, 40 and 41. Chapter 41 says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? You can hear God kind of saying, yes, I make covenant with you, and I speak softly to you, and I am all of these things to you, Job, but I am not small. I am not on your level. You don't make demands of me. If you don't understand what I'm doing, it doesn't mean it's unfair. It means you trust. It's actually amazing that God is interacting with Job at all, because Elihu, who gives the last speech, and a lot of people think he's representing God, the main point of the last thing he says in his last paragraph is God will never answer one like you, so great is he. And then the next words are, then God answered Job. You know, take that, Elihu. But God, by answering Job, is not saying that he's smaller than Elihu had said. He is every bit the Almighty that Elihu has probably described. That's what makes it so glorious, that he talks to you and he loves you and became a man for you and obeyed his own law in his place for you. And he says, one of the things that I have done to show my immensity, to show my greatness, is I have made a creature who, compared to me, he's just a creature as far as God is concerned. We'll see in Psalm 104 in a second, God gave him the sea to play in. You know, it's like when our kids caught that first sunfish at the pond, and we came home and we put it in the kiddie pool. They're so excited, the fish they caught is swimming around in the pool. That thing's never going to become dinner. It's going to end up compost. That's all right. Fish is good compost too. But they're so excited. Their little pet is swimming around in their swimming pool. To God, Leviathan is a little pet swimming around in a swimming pool. He's a creature that he takes pleasure in. One of the abundant living things. God delights in schools of millions of minnows, and he delights in Leviathans splashing around in the water. But to people like Job, Leviathan is so big and so powerful and so dreadful, he's almost like a god. To people like Israel, at the time that they receive Genesis 1, they've got all of these explanations for what a Leviathan is like. Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens, your little girls? Will your companions make a banquet out of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Yeah. You imagine the profit you make over one Leviathan catch as a fisherman. And it goes on and on like that. And eventually he gets to more frightful descriptions of him, but we won't We won't take the time to go all the way through the description of the Leviathan there. But I want you to see now here in verse 21, now that you've kind of got the understanding or the idea of what Leviathan was to the minds of the people. And I'll translate literally now. So God created great Leviathans. Now, the word Gadol here does not just mean Leviathan is in and of himself great. It means you got the regular Leviathans, and now you got the great Leviathans. You see what he's saying here? He is God of the great. He is the all-powerful God. And we are so, so small by comparison. But he's also God of the small. He's God of the minnow. Or, borrowing from our Lord Jesus' own illustration, he's God of the sparrow, isn't he? Two of them sold for a small copper coin, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the living God. God over the great, so that we would never be proud. So impressed with ourselves. And God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then it's not exhibit B. Exhibit whatever he's on at that point in Job 41, exhibit K. God who created the great Leviathans. He says, how big you feel next to this one, Job. So that we wouldn't be proud. So we'd humble ourselves. But also God of the small, so that we wouldn't despair. Because he blesses each of his creatures. And they're moving and they're living and they're thriving. Every single one of them comes from the Lord. Now you children, you just can't stop growing. And adults can't stop telling you about it. If it's been more than 3 days since an adult saw you last, they almost always say, whoa, you're growing. They're right. They're right. And I want you to remember from Genesis chapter 1, the reason you're growing is because God blessed you to grow. You're learning something. You do well in some sport. You do well on some assignment. Someone recognizes it. Don't become proud. God made Leviathans. But do recognize that God who made those Leviathans is the God who is growing you and making you fruitful and has made you for himself and delights in your thriving and your life and your creativity. All to his glory. God of the great, so that we would not be proud. God of the small, so that we would not despair. Be depressed. Oh, what Dr. Patterson was missing. You know, Job tells us earlier, Job chapter 12, he's telling his friends, he's been to biology class and he's learned the lesson there. Or he's been to Genesis chapter 1 and he's learned the lesson there. Now ask the beasts, Job 12 verse 7. They will teach you, and the birds of the air, they will tell you. Speak to the earth and it will teach you. The fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. You see, whatever the circumstance is in your life, and however hard it is to go through, there is one truth, the truth of God himself in all that we are learning about him from this chapter, that can sustain you Job's friends were saying, you know, this isn't the work of God. This is just the natural consequences of how bad you must be, Job. And Job says, no. Go to Genesis 1, go to the zoo, go to biology class, look at the variety and the abundance of the creatures that God made specifically to remind us that he is the God of sovereign providence, that the breath of the life of every one of his creatures is in his hands, and that he is the one who is at work in every circumstance, in every life. Now you have something for the one who is losing a child, or the one who goes to church and a dozen of their congregants are gunned down. Now you have something for the one who's up into their 20s and they had a great plan when they were 16 and no plan at all when they're 26. Now you have something for everyone in every predicament. The Lord is at work in my life. He is the one whose word upholds every breath that leaves my mouth, and he has a purpose in it. And his purpose is one of blessing, because he delights in abundance and thriving. He hates death, and he is going to punish all murder. He is a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. And without the law of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God, there is no helpful way of thinking about especially the most horrible situations. But this same God is God of the great and of the small. And there is no situation in the life of any person who feels ever so unnoticed and neglected by everyone else that God is not actively sustaining them. So what shall we do? The answer is, look to him. Seek the blessing of God for the glory of God. Because you can be sure from Genesis chapter 1 that that is what you and everything else, from a minnow to a leviathan, have been created for. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for granting to us the whole of the scripture, that we may see each part in relation to the others. We thank you for humbling us to realize that although in slightly different forms, the errors of the people around the time of the Israelites looked different than the errors that we tend to commit today, but we are very much the same, committing the same principally and spiritually. And so we're so grateful for how readily applicable your words to them are to us here this morning. And we pray, Holy Spirit, even as we asked before the preaching, so now we ask after, that you would accomplish in the mind and heart and life of each one here, each one who listens in some other way, that purpose for which you have sent forth this portion of your word, which we ask in the name of the Word himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ and his people here say. Amen.